Today is the 14th and the final installment in our teaching series, Essentials, What Christians Believe and Why It Matters. And today we're going to talk about the Day of the Lord. So open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We'll begin reading in verse 2, but before we do, would you join me in prayer? God, thank you for today. Thank you for a beautiful day. Thank you for your love for us. And Lord, as we open our lives to you, as we seek to know you, your love becomes more and more real to us. Our minds are consumed, really, with the depth of your love. How can we grasp it? How can we truly understand it? But Lord, our hearts overflow with your love. And that's what we want to have happen, Lord. We want to be filled with your love so that we can love those people around us and those people closest to us. And Lord, we want to love this needy world because it's headed for some dark days. It's headed for a period of judgment, as we'll talk about today. And Lord, we as lights, as witnesses of Jesus, Lord, we want to be about loving people. We want to be about pointing people to Jesus. We want to be about helping people to come to know the truth while it's still day and while they still can. So, Lord, we pray that you'll bless our Bible study today, inform us, encourage us, strengthen our faith. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 2, Paul writes to the church, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." The fifth grade boys' Sunday school class at Glenwood Baptist Church was a tough draw. Here's your worst nightmare. You volunteer to teach Sunday school and you get assigned to the fifth grade boys' class. These were rowdy boys on the edge of puberty. Here were a few terms used to describe this class: out of control, wild child, jungle savages. This class went through Sunday school teachers at the same rate the Braves go through relief pitchers. This was the church's volunteer graveyard. The fifth grade boys' class was lethal to a normal faith. Stunned teachers would walk off muttering, "I used to think that God could change anybody, but after this morning, I'm just not sure." Some teachers even wondered if evolution was true. An hour in that class and you could believe we all came from monkeys. FYI, God does work miracles. One of those boys is now your pastor. But there was one mountain of a man, a super teacher, who had no problem handling and controlling the fifth grade boys' Sunday school class. This man had those boys under his thumb. He was my dad. And here was Dad's secret. As we all filed into the room, he'd just sit there in his chair with this intimidating look on his face. Never too eager. You know, you just got the impression that he could take you or he could leave you. He just never tipped his hand. And then finally, he'd rise to his feet. He'd stroll over to the lectern. And he would announce to the class, "All right, boys, it's all yours. Say whatever you want for as long as you want. But when you're done talking, I better not hear a squeak out of any of you." Then he'd just go back and sit down, fold his arms across his chest and wait. Of course, when given permission to talk, nobody had anything to say. But at this point, the intimidation factor had kicked in. Dad was a man with whom nobody wanted to mess. Hey, just shut up and listen. My dad's classroom management of the fifth grade boys helps us make sense of today's text. Dad's approach parallels God's plan for the ages. For Paul speaks of a period of history known as the day of the Lord. You see, today is the day of man. Humans are having their say on planet Earth. Today, mankind is running the show. Finite and foolish humans arrogantly assume that they know better than God how to order their lives and society. It's as if the animals have escaped their cages and have taken over the zoo. The patients are running the asylum. Fifth grade boys are in charge. In essence, for the last 6,000 years, it's been mankind's turn to talk. And unfortunately, when given the opportunity, we've been a lot more opinionated than those fifth grade boys. Over the course of history, mankind has said a lot, and most of what we've uttered has been to doubt God's word and to question his authority. And God has been mercifully tolerant. In Acts 17, verse 30, Paul explained God's patience to the Greek philosophers there at Athens. He spoke of the past as times of ignorance God overlooked. I like how the old King James renders it. It says, times of this ignorance God winked at. I mean, if God had focused on humanity's evil, he would have brought down the hammer. But God winked. He overlooked our sin for a short time in hopes that we would come to our senses and realize the insanity of our rebellion. In Paul's sermon there in Acts 17, he also notes the limits of God's tolerance, that God won't wink forever. In fact, he warns us, in times of ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. And why repent now? He says, because God has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. There is a coming day, still future, in which the risen Lord Jesus will judge this world. This is the day the Bible calls the day of the Lord. Now, when Scripture says day, it doesn't always mean a 24-hour period. Day can mean simply just a period of time. Often you'll hear the phrase, day and age. Oh, I can't believe she died of measles in this day and age. You know, we're not talking about a 24-hour cycle, but a season or an era or an age. Likewise, the day of the Lord is much, much longer than just 24 hours. It begins with an event called the rapture, and it culminates with a new creation. Here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're told the day of the Lord comes like a thief in the night. It hits unexpectedly, surprisingly. Folks are caught off guard. This is how the rapture occurs. When the world least expects it, when they've gone to sleep to its possibility, Jesus suddenly descends with a shout. You see, the Bible teaches a doctrine called imminence. It's very important. It means that the coming of Jesus is imminent, or it can happen at any time. Nothing needs to occur first. If you look at these verses prior to our text, chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, there we're told, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." This phrase, caught up, it literally means to snatch away. You see, the day of the Lord begins as Jesus descends in the clouds, and like a child playing jacks, he snatches up all the true believers that are alive at the time. Now, chapter 5, verse 9 explains the reason for the rapture. Paul states, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation." You see, the day of the Lord brings God's judgment. Believers, though, are not under judgment. We're under grace. Our sin was judged on the cross. And in Christ, we've been appointed to salvation. Thus, before God's judgment comes down, God's church goes up. With the rapture, God brings to close the day of man. In essence, he is saying, I've heard enough. Now it's my turn to talk. God gets the last word. You see, the day of the Lord begins with the rapture, but it goes on to include many of the events and the characters that we associate with the end times. The tribulation and the four horsemen and the Antichrist and 666 and Armageddon and the lamb lying down with the lion and the great white throne judgment and the second coming and so forth. You'll find Bible-believing Christians who disagree about the timing and the details of some of these events. We can't be overly dogmatic or rigid. But there is no disagreement over the essential message of the day of the Lord. God reigns. You see, all Christians agree that God is sovereign, that he has ultimate and absolute control, that history unfolds according to his plan. That's why we call it his story, history. God intervenes in the affairs of man. God has the final word. You see, today, God seems to coach from the sidelines. He works under the surface, you know, behind the scenes. But in stark contrast to the day of man, during the day of the Lord, God's hand will be visible and tangible. God will be at center stage in the public's mind. The media will cover his moves. Every day's headline will report a deliberate act of God. At the moment, the fifth grade boys are having their turn. God is still in the room. He's overlooking sin. He's giving room for human free will to assert and express itself. And God is noting the choices that each human makes. But very soon, God will stand up. He will stride to the lectern, and democracy will end abruptly. He will shut up every mouth, and he will silence every dissenting opinion. Wicked men will not let go easily. They'll resist the reign of God. Yet in the end, God takes what belongs to him, and he fulfills his promises. Now, each Sunday in our series on the essentials, we've summarized our beliefs in a statement of faith. I state this at the outset, and then at the end of the Bible study, we recite it together. And here is this morning's statement of belief. We believe history unfolds according to God's plan. Today is the day of man. The day of the Lord comes unexpectedly. It declares that Jesus reigns, redeems, judges, fulfills, and is worshiped. And we should live ready for that day. Now, according to Jesus, in the day of man, the kingdom of God is present on the earth, but incognito. His kingdom is here now, but invisibly and spiritually. Jesus told the Pharisees, the kingdom of God is within you. But in the day of the Lord, the king and his kingdom come out of the shadows for all the world to see. You see, this is the emphasis of the book of Revelation. 39 times in the book, its author mentions the throne of God. In chapter 1, Jesus sits on his throne. In chapter 4, elders cast down their crowns before his throne. In chapter 6, God judges the world and men try to hide themselves from him who sits on the throne. In chapter 7 and 14, people worship and serve God around his throne. Jesus is on the throne. You see, the day of the Lord makes one truth crystal clear. Jesus reigns. Someone recently asked Mark Driscoll, why don't men come to church? Why don't more men fill our pews and fill our churches? He replied, well, men have a hard time worshiping someone they can beat up. I agree with that. He's talking about the portrait that some churches paint. This is the impression we get of Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. I mean, Jesus is some slim, frail figure who spends all his time cuddling sheep. I couldn't worship somebody like that either. We're not told about the guy who called the hypocrites, you sons of the devil, or the guy who took a whip, weaved it together, and beat the stuffing out of the temple money changers, or who on another occasion ignored the whip and got so angry he took them down Ultimate Fighter style with bare knuckles. I mean, Revelation 19 records the climactic event of the day of the Lord. Jesus gets off his throne, and he mounts a white war horse. There is fire in his eyes, and there is war on his mind. His head holds many crowns. He wears a white robe dipped in blood. Not his blood, but the blood of his enemies. And if you're one of his enemies, that's not a good sign. You're in big trouble. Jesus flashes a sword. His goal is to strike the nations and to rule them with a rod of iron. Jesus is coming earth to kick butt and take names. He's even tatted up his thigh. It reads, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Bible says the world's armies will gather at Armageddon to keep Jesus from returning and possessing the earth. But with a flash of his glory, with a burst of his brilliance, he kills them all. It's not even a fight. Yes, Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and he will bring peace to this earth. But peace comes only after he's killed off all the rebels and destroyed all his enemies. The day of the Lord reveals what we should have known all along. Jesus is not a man with whom you play games. He can take you down. Jesus loves you. And no matter what you've done, he'll forgive you if you ask. That's the offer he's made. But hey, Jesus means business. Fall on Jesus in repentance and receive his pardon. Or he'll fall on you in judgment and it won't be pretty. You need to choose sides. You're either for him or you're against him. Now remember what we discussed in earlier lessons. Today's world is dominated by two religions. There's one-ism and there's two-ism. Do you remember this from earlier? One-ism is the religion of Oprah and the Dalai Lama, and really a lot of today's pop culture. It's the belief that all is in God and God is in all. One-ism forms the circle of life, a single circle, and all that exists gets placed within that circle. In one-ism, there's no distinctions between God and his creation, or between angels and demons, or man and animal, or male and female, or true or false, or light or darkness, or good or evil. It's Star Wars theology. Good and evil are just two sides to the same force. I mean, nothing exists outside the circle of life. This means that everything's equal. I mean, after all, it's all in the same circle. There's no authority. There's no one higher than the other. There are no absolutes. In fact, rather than pray to a transcendent God who's above the circle, you just meditate on the God within. Therapy has replaced truth. There's no one to distinguish truth from false. One-ism's only sin is to be judgmental. And yet, sadly, one-ism eliminates any possibility of salvation or redemption. Since there's no one outside the circle, who do we turn to when life inside the circle goes sideways? Humanity is left to ourselves to solve our own problems. Christianity, though, breathes hope. For Christianity is two-ism. The one true God is separate from his creation. God exists outside the circle. There are two. And God from outside the circle can distinguish between truth and false, between good and evil. There is a right way and a wrong way. You could say the day of the Lord is the triumph of two-ism. For in that day, God will show the world how foolish it's been to assume that this earthly life is all that exists. There is a God who stands above the circle. Jesus is the creator and the sustainer and the redeemer of all the universe. All that's within that circle belongs to Jesus to do with as he pleases. And one day he's going to enter that circle and he's going to bring judgment and righteousness. You see, the day of the Lord will reveal five truths about Jesus. The first truth we've already stated, Jesus reigns. The second truth, Jesus redeems. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 5. There, John is transported to heaven. And he sees there a scroll. It has writing on the inside and on the outside. And it was closed with seven waxed seals. This scroll turns out to be the title deed to planet Earth. At first, John weeps, for he sees no one worthy to break its seals and to open the scroll. Now, understand why this is so troubling to John. You see, when God created the universe, he gave its dominion or its control over to the man. But when Adam sinned, he forfeited that dominion to Satan. Since the Garden of Eden, the earth has been hijacked. It's been dominated by the devil. And yet, in ancient Israel, real estate transactions always had a redemption clause. If a parcel was sold, it could always be bought back by its original owner or by a wealthy family member. And that's what John is scoping out here in heaven. He's hoping that Adam has a rich relative who can buy back the planet. If not, the universe could fall permanently into the hands of Satan. That's when one of heaven's elders says to John, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." The family tree of the kings of Israel had the tribe of Judah as its trunk and the family of David as a branch. Jesus became a man, not just a man, but an heir of David. Jesus is our rich relative. He has the credentials to bankroll the scroll and to break its seven seals. You see, understand, redemption was double or nothing. When Adam sinned, he not only lost his relationship with God, but with it, he lost everything else. It was double or nothing. But likewise, when Jesus died to restore us to God, the price that he paid also redeemed everything else. Not only are humans saved, but because of Jesus' work on the cross, all that has been touched by sin will be restored to its original glory. This is a hope. This is exciting. Think of all that sin has spoiled. The oceans are polluted. You go out in the ocean, you find an old tire somewhere. Mountain streams run with toxins. Black soot poisons the air because of sin. Marriages break up. Friendships get strained. Mothers are alienated from daughters. Children turn against their fathers, all because of sin. Because of sin, there's porn on the internet. And there's corruption in our courts. And there's steroids in baseball. All because of sin. And there are TV shows like Bachelor. It's a horrible show. And there's car crashes. And all because of sin, there's Elvis impersonators in the world. And there's teenagers who think they know it all. And there's frivolous lawsuits. And John Smoltz is seen in a Red Sox uniform all because of greed. And so, what is wrong with that? And there's tornadoes, and there's home invasions. Sin has seriously damaged our world. Now, think of what the world would be like without sin. The whole world would flower like a garden paradise. Peace would rule. No more crime, no more war, no more storms, no more racism, no more computer crashes. Marriages stay intact. Families live in harmony. Kids respect their parents. Parents never abuse their kids. Television and the internet promote pure thoughts. Everyone is honest and fair and kind. If there's no sin, your son gets the same opportunities as the coach's son. The police pull you over to pass out cups of coffee, not to pass out tickets. Think of a world with no sin. Sin causes sickness, cancer, and death. Jesus rids us of all the above. In Revelation 21, John welcomes us to the new heaven and the new earth. And there John establishes for us what life will be like in this new world that Jesus creates. He says God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. Well, I want to be there. Eyes will see, and legs will run, and lungs will breathe, and tickers will tick, and bladders will hold long enough to make it through a 2-hour movie. And Jesus will see to it that everything stained by sin will be restored. And this even includes our post-mortem bodies. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul explains that these earthly bodies are incompatible with heaven's environment. If we're going to live with Jesus, we need a new eternal model. And we get upgraded at the rapture. Listen to verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. We're told, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Now, as we said last week, when a believer dies, his spirit goes straight to Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But due to our sin, our bodies are subject to death and to decay. They return to dust. Decomposition can occur over years underground or in 20 minutes at the crematory. How it happens, it doesn't matter. The cure, though, is the same. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17, we're told that at the rapture, the dead in Christ will rise first. Why? Because they got 6 feet further to go. Like Jesus, every follower's body will be resurrected. In that glorious day, God will gather up all of the molecules from our body. He'll gather them up. He'll transform them. He'll create for us new bodies from them. And He'll reunite them with our spirit in the air. Here's the point. Everything sin has stained will be restored by Jesus. That's what we call redemption. The story of mankind ends the way it starts. I mean, the Bible begins with a man in a garden, and it ends with a man in a garden. The New Jerusalem has trees and fruits and a river. In Genesis 3, man's sin bars him from the garden and the tree of life. In Revelation 22, we're invited to return to that garden and eat of the tree of life. In the beginning, Adam and Eve walked and ate with God. In Revelation 19, Jesus steps off of his throne. And guess what he does? He eats a feast with us, his friends. Genesis 2 records a love song that Adam sings to his bride Eve. "Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." There's a passage that implies that Jesus will sing a love song over his bride. Zephaniah 3 verse 17 tells us he will rejoice over you with singing. In that day, Jesus will sing over you. I'm telling you, it ends the way it started. Here's the point. In the day of the Lord, when Jesus opens the scroll and takes possession of this world, he will restore all that sin has spoiled. But notice what happens in Revelation chapter 5. Before Jesus opens the scroll, he first has to break its seals. And when he does, Revelation 6 records enormous cataclysmic events that God uses to punish this wicked world. The day of the Lord reveals that Jesus reigns, he redeems, and he judges. Now talk about being at the wrong place at the wrong time. Evil men have always roamed the earth. But the inhabitants of planet Earth in the last days are in for a barrage of God's wrath no generation has ever seen. All God's pent-up anger and frustration over sins and injustices that he winked at in the past are suddenly going to be vented upon this planet. Persecuted people who've long suffered injustices will be relieved. You know, I read recently of a North Carolina man. He purchased a rare case of expensive cigars. He insured them against fire damage. Well, before he paid the first premium, this guy lit the cigars and he smoked them all one by one. He then filed a claim saying that the cigars had been lost through a series of small fires. The insurance company, of course, refused to pay, and the case went to court. And unbelievably, the judge ordered the company to pay up $15,000. Now, when I read that story, I got mad. I cried foul. That's just not right. What kind of world do we live in? How can anyone get away with such a scam? And then I read the whole story. For as soon as the man cashed the insurance check, the insurer had him arrested on 24 counts of arson. He'd already admitted to setting the fires, and so he was easily convicted. I read that and I thought, great! Right wins in the end. My soul let out a sigh of relief. You know, I believe we were made in God's image, and thus we long for a world that's just and that's fair and that punishes evil and that rewards good. And in the day of the Lord, Jesus will establish that same sense of justice in the dealings on this planet. Read of the judgments in Revelation chapter 6 through 8. Our planet wobbles under the wrath of the Lamb. Quakes and fires and famine. The earth is on the disabled list. And don't fault God. You get to where love has to stop the insanity. At one point, God pelts the earth with 100-pound hailstones. In the Old Testament, blasphemers were stoned. Here God makes his point in a gigantic way. And the judgment of Jesus lasts not just 7 years, but for eternity. Revelation 20, verse 11, speaks of a great white throne of judgment where every person, small and great, are judged according to their works. Thankfully, no follower of Jesus will stand at this throne of judgment. For true believers are judged by the work of Jesus on the cross, not their own work. Reject Jesus, though, and you'll find out just how inadequate all your goodness and your religion are up against the demands of a holy God. Believers are judged by Jesus, but not at the great white throne. We're judged by Jesus at the Bema seat of Christ. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 3. A Bema seat was where the athletes were awarded their prizes. And here at the Bema seat of Christ, Christians will receive their rewards. You see, we're not judged by our works, but our works are judged to see of what sort they are, Paul says. In other words, what was the motivation behind that work? Did I serve the Lord to be seen? Then my service will be like wood, hay, and stubble, highly combustible. All I did for Jesus will be burned up and done in vain. But if my works were of a sincere, unselfish motive, they'll come through the fire like pure gold. And I'll receive a heavenly reward. In Joel 3 and in Matthew 25, Jesus also judges nations. And he does so based on how they treat Israel. Apparently, countries and people groups will also be judged. America should pay close attention, shouldn't we? Psalm 144 reads, "Happy are the people whose God is the Lord," and that will especially be true on Judgment Day. The day of the Lord reveals that Jesus reigns. He redeems, he judges, and he fulfills. You see, God keeps his promises. All his promises. We've seen this take place in our generation. As predicted by Ezekiel 2,500 years ago, Jews from all over the world have returned to their ancient homeland. On May the 14th, 1948, a nation was born in a day. Who could have imagined? You know, usually a dispersed people without a home and language, they dwindle into oblivion. Where are the Hittites and the Amorites and the Assyrians today? These were once mighty nations. Where are they now? They no longer exist. But the Jew, the nation Israel, is a modern-day fulfillment of a biblical prophecy. It's proof that God intends to fulfill all Old Testament and New Testament promises. The day of the Lord will expand Israel's borders and will establish a king in Israel named Jesus. He'll rule the world and we'll reign and rule with him. Every shadow and symbol, every promise will be fulfilled in the day of the Lord. Finally, the day of the Lord reveals the object of our worship. When the smoke clears, it will be apparent that Jesus reigns, redeems, judges, fulfills, and is worshiped. This is what your Bible, this is what Christianity are all about. Revelation 4 focuses on heaven's elders, and they've been to the Bema seat. They've been rewarded for their service in the form of crowns. But rather than wear those crowns as badges of honor, they cast their crowns at Jesus' feet. All the credit for what they've accomplished goes back to Jesus. You see, all things come from Jesus, and in the end, all things go back to Jesus. In Revelation 5, all heaven, folks from every tribe and tongue and people and nation come together and they erupt in worship. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Will you be in that crowd? You were made by Jesus to worship Him. In fact, worship has been embedded in your nature. We are worshipers at heart. We all worship somebody, something. This is why you'll never be fulfilled until you worship Jesus. And we worship Him not just with our hearts or our voices, but with our lifestyle. As Paul says to the Thessalonians, we worship by being children of the light, by staying vigilant, by watching and being ready for His return. Martin Luther used to say, there are only 2 days on my calendar, today and that day. Live today in light of the day of the Lord, and when Jesus comes, He'll find you grateful and pure and on the job. I hope you've benefited from our Essentials series. If you missed one of these lessons, you can pick up a free CD or you can listen to the message on the website. I hope they've been a help to you. Thanks for sticking with me through them. Let's close today, just like we began, by reciting our statement of faith. Just like you did when you got married. I'm going to read a line, and then I want you to repeat what I say, and we'll work our way through it. Everybody ready? You with me? Sure? Okay. We believe history unfolds according to God's plan. Today is the day of man. The day of the Lord comes unexpectedly. It declares that Jesus reigns, redeems, judges, fulfills, and is worshiped. And we should live ready for that day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We love You. We praise You. It all came from You, and we want to make sure it all goes back to You, Lord. We thank You that You are worthy to be praised. And together, Lord, we join together our hearts this morning to sing Your praise, to join with the heavenly host, with every tribe and tongue and nation and people. We want to join together, Lord, and say, worthy is the Lamb. We worship You, Lord Jesus. We praise Your name. Thank You, Lord.